I think you need to prepare to be disappointed, because I have to confess that today's preacher is certainly no expert when it comes to prayer. The series starting this morning, and this is going to continue over the next few weeks, it's headed Prayer Masterclass. Now, when I hear the word masterclass, I tend to think of Tiger Woods or perhaps Tom Watson on golf, or a famous international musician revealing what lies behind their brilliance. And we maybe think today there may be a masterclass up at Lourdes from Ricky Ponting as he tries to stave off defeat. Although I hesitate to say that, because when I mentioned that earlier at 9:30, no sooner had I said that, it actually started to rain, so I'm hoping it's not going to have the same effect this time. But I also took a brief look at the internet, and I noticed that all kinds of masterclasses were being advertised. For example, on whiskey and eyeshadow and tea tasting. Now, none of those three happened to appeal to me very much. But all these teachers are, we assume, experts on what they're talking about. They're masters of their subject. And when it comes to prayer, quite honestly, a preacher like me sadly can't pretend to be a model on which someone else should fashion their prayer life. Now, that's been made clear right at the start, but it's now time to get underway and to learn together. Because we're at number one in our series on prayer, and it's about the God of all comfort. And if you look at those verses 3 and 4, you'll see them there on the page, 1158. And it begins with the words, "Praise be to God." Now, as you look down those verses, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, they don't look very much like a manual on prayer. We won't be able to walk away at the end of the service with a nicely packaged handling of the whole subject, including careful answers to all our most persistent questions about prayer. No, I don't think we will. But instead, with very recent weather in mind, I look at this and I see in those few lines here three flashes of lightning. I was watching an electric storm from a train the other day. One of the other passengers was saying they'd never seen anything quite like it before. It's extraordinary. It's always compelling. And as you look across at lightning, lightning is not like a beam of light which focuses on one area. Instead, lightning suddenly and briefly illuminates the whole sky. And here in just one sentence, Paul, without going heavily into the details of prayer, gives these three illuminating flashes, one after the other. And here is the first, that we should know the God to whom we pray. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of compassion, and he's the God of all comfort. Last week, a lady whose son was lost, given up for dead by many in the Blue Mountains in New South Wales. Incidentally, her husband, he was convinced that he was never going to come back, but she said she had kept faith that he would survive. And he did. But when she said faith, what did she mean? She didn't explain faith in whom or what. And the word prayer is often used in a very similar way. Even in this very secular kind of society, it's almost as though to pray or to utter the word prayer is still acceptable, whether we know who we are praying to or not. And it is as though to know who you're praying to is secondary or even totally unimportant. But that's not the case with Paul. And he launches into this praise, and in doing it, he spells out who God is. And that is a great model for us. He uses a familiar structure of prayer from the life of the Jewish synagogue. But then the description of God that he uses is changed, because he says God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously is not so much from the synagogue, but it is certainly standard Christian. Now, we might be thinking, well, is it necessary to sort of delve into exactly who it is we're praying to? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is, because the language and the practice of prayer covers all religions, and a lot of things that are not quite religions as well. For example, when I visited the brand new mosque in Chesham, where I used to live before I came to London, I was told by the leaders there that it could take a maximum of 1,200 people. But 1,200, as it was explained, was not the number of seats. In fact, there weren't any. These were the number of spaces for prayer. One theologian pointed out that the reference that we get to Jesus Christ here determines both the way God is God and the way that he is Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't talk about God without talking about Christ. He's not a prophet, certainly not in the way that it's often expressed in some other religions, because he carries absolute authority. But then, having done that, Paul selects just one feature of God. It's as though he's saying, now what's very much on my mind at the moment? What characteristic of God am I finding particularly helpful just at present? Which one do I want to choose when I write to the Corinthians? How can I highlight God's character and activity in a way which is of great meaning to me personally? And what he chooses is to say that God is the Father of compassion. He is the God of all comfort. And what he said was not something that came in with the New Testament. God was always like that. The Old Testament is full of God being a God of mercy and also of comfort. And when we hear that word comfort, we do have to take care. We might be thinking of what's most comforting to us, perhaps a cup of hot chocolate at the end of a very tiring day. But that's not the way in which the word comfort is used in the Bible. When in Isaiah God says, comfort, comfort my people. This is not a kindly bit of sympathy that he's giving. He's saying that God was promising to reverse human situations and to break the natural sequence of events. So we must always translate the word comfort not as something cozy, but as something active and strong. Now, if we think about our prayers for a moment and how they tend to be, if they tend to start with me and by and large be centered all around me, then that's not what they should be. Now, we need, when we pray, to lift our eyes to look at God. It should be obvious that when we pray, we should know who and what kind of God we are praying to. Like here, as it says in verse 3, that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just have to think it, we can say it when we pray. We can remind ourselves of whatever a characteristic is on our mind at the moment. It might be his justice. In this case, it's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Otherwise, if we don't actually have a clear idea of who we are praying to, our prayers simply float about. They're not directed anywhere. And as such, they're hardly worth the breath we have spent in saying them. It is good to make statements about God in our prayers, to say who he is, not just take it as read. But we also need then to say that the Christian will never be satisfied only with making correct statements about God. Like in this verse, we will want to praise him. Suddenly this sort of outburst of praise. He's hardly started, and there it is. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sheila Cassidy felt that very much. She wrote in her book, if our thoughts about God do not lead us to love him and to praise him, they are no more than an academic exercise. But then we say, well, how do we praise him? Is it always about music? Yes, music is one way in which the Christian church can come together, and it's great for getting people to praise God. We also always beware of the danger of the music becoming the praise. C.S. Lewis warned against our temptation to rate services. Perhaps when you go home and you rate it out of 10, whatever it is, by the value we put on certain aspects of the service. That was good, that wasn't very good, and so on. No, he said, we shouldn't be thinking like that. He said, the perfect church service will be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would be on God. And he went on, 'tis mad idolatry that makes the service greater than God. praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. What counts is not the tune or the quality of the music, not whether we sing it or we say it, although always we give of our best to God. But what really counts is whether our heart is lifted to speak to God and know that there is no one with whom he can be compared. It is this God who invites us to come to him in praise and in prayer. Well, let's move on. And secondly, we see that another flash of lightning here, the second one, is to experience the God in whom we pray. Prayer is not only addressed to God, it is, or it very often will be, about me. That God is the God of all comfort is not just God's title, but it needs to be in my personal experience. That's what he says as he continues in verse 4. The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. When he says us, I don't think he's thinking all the time about the other people, although they were with him possibly at the time. But he's really giving a personal testimony to the way God comforted him in all his troubles. Now think about your troubles for a moment. Perhaps you can't stop thinking about them. Is it one mega trouble? Or is it an accumulation of several? And then think about Paul's troubles. He's very open about them to the Corinthians. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Modern society is obsessed with news reports about death, especially the numbers of people who die, the numbers of soldiers in Afghanistan, the numbers of victims of swine flu already, even the predicted numbers in thousands. And sometimes we can get confused by what we're hearing between human story and political advantage. But Paul here is not talking about something in the public interest. He's simply saying, this is me. These are my troubles. He's probably referring to a frightening episode in Ephesus where he was lucky to get away with his life. Physical death was never far away for Paul, stonings and beatings. And when he looked back at his life, he could see, as he told other people like the Corinthians, that most of the afflictions he faced were the result of his Christian ministry. And the pastoral pressures felt just as great. He would often cry as he thought about the people that he was so concerned for. And all in all, he felt under the sentence of death. But it was at that point he discovered that God was the God of all comfort. And we call out to our compassionate God, whom we know already. We call out to him when life can't get worse. Now, there's a couple of questions I'm going to ask, and both of them actually happen to have two answers. Often we much prefer to have only one, but it's not always like that. And the first of these questions is, in what way does God comfort us? Now, we can look through the experience of Paul, and we see, first of all, he says, he actually delivered him. He says that in verse 10 at the beginning. He has delivered us, he says, from such a deadly peril. No doubt about it. Does that always happen when we ask him for deliverance from some situation? The answer must be no. You only need to look further into this particular book in chapter 12, where he pleaded with God to remove his, what he called, thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. But God didn't. And C.S. Lewis puts it very bluntly. He says, every war, every famine or plague, almost every deathbed is the monument to a petition that was not granted. But although he may not always deliver us in the way that we might be asking for, always we know he will deliver us. It says that in that same verse. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And if one day you were looking in 1 Peter, you would see a very similar burst of praise to the one we get at the beginning of this book here. The background is very similar. There's a very strong emphasis on suffering in 1 Peter. But again, he can start with praise. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's kept, it's protected in heaven for you. The promise is for an eternal inheritance, a protection that is preserved whatever happens to us in this life. He will deliver us. And as Paul says, deliverance now or later, we know therefore that God raises the dead. But there is another answer to this. Yes, he delivered him. And secondly, he knew that even when he didn't immediately, he strengthened him. Sometimes when you're looking through, as I did, through this passion, I think, now how can I tell what this comfort is all about? I thought, well, I can tell what comfort means by what he says comfort produces. And if you look into, I think it's verse 7 here, beg your pardon, verse 6, what comfort produces in us is patient endurance. We need to remember that in our own experience. What it says in verse 9, that what happens with God's comfort is that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Both the trouble we suffer and the comfort we are given should have the effect of us relying not on ourselves, but on God. And it's worth just checking out to see where we are when it comes to that. When the thorn in the flesh was left intact, it was the strength of God's comfort that Paul experienced. It was, as he said, God's strength in his weakness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed by the Nazis in 1945, he wrote from prison. And this is what he wrote. "I believe that God will give us all the strength we need to help us resist in times of distress. But he never gives it in advance, lest we should rely on ourselves and not on him alone." Now, that was the first of these questions. What is this kind of comfort that he's talking about? But the other one is, by what means does God comfort us? What triggers his comfort? And again, we have two answers. One is that it was an answer to prayer. Verse 11 is quite clear on that. It's clear that the Corinthians were actually helping them by their prayers. And then as he went on, "Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." It's not just here looking back on prayers answered, that was that, and giving thanks for that, but also Paul was looking forward to prayers that needed to be continued. But what is absolutely crystal clear here is that God takes account of our prayer. It isn't wasted. And the other answer is that God does it all himself. It's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. So it is both our prayer and God's doing. Says Lewis once more, he said, "We profanely assume sometimes that divine and human actions exclude one another." Now, you may have spotted that I've given a number of quotations from C.S. Lewis. Over the last couple of weeks, I've looked back through several books on prayer, probably about six or seven. I haven't actually got round yet to reading Richard Cokin's that Rico mentioned earlier. But of the books I did look at, the one that I found most helpful is this one by C.S. Lewis. It's called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And it was given to me by a very kind friend for my 20th birthday. The sad thing is that I've only actually seen that man, who's not quite as young as he was either, but I've only seen him once since that day. But at least I've got this to remember him by. I like it because it is letters. It's his side of a personal correspondence. It's not an attempt to cover the subject as a book. But also, with his brilliant mind, he's never overawed or fazed by the difficult philosophical issues connected with how prayer works. He will struggle with those, no doubt. But in the end, he simply tells her to get on with it and to start praying. I rather hope that Paul's experience will do a couple of things for us when we pray. One is a don't and one is a do. The first is that we do not insist on God doing exactly what we ask him to do, and that we certainly avoid giving him precise directions. Professor Tony Thistleton said, unless we actually have more information about the mind of God or the matter in hand, might we perhaps do better to leave more of the specifications to God? We pray trusting him. Now that was the don't, now the do, that we will simply pray about our troubles boldly to the God of all comfort. And now we come to the third flash of lightning. This is that we should share the God to whom we pray. And I find this perhaps the most dramatic and surprising of all. When you read through this verse 3 and then you come on to verse 4, we move from praise of who God is into the fact that he has comforted us, says Paul, in all our troubles. And then it continues. It doesn't finish there. It says, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Praise is not something private between me and God. It does reach into my experience, but after reaching into my own experience, it then should reach outwards to the whole Christian community around. Just look at those words, so that. That is very powerful. So that we can comfort those in any trouble. And as you read through, not just these verses here, but also right through Corinthians, you can almost feel him begging the Corinthians. And if he were here, the people of All Souls as well, I'm sure, to share everything we've been given with the rest of the Christian family. We are to do, as we do very often, to share our prayers. Paul says that, as you help us by your prayers. He may be the great apostle, and they were on the receiving end of some of his greatest criticisms, but they still shared in prayer, he for them and them for him. And then we share ourselves. He says that's what we're meant to do. He says, I tell you how I feel about life. I open up about my troubles, and I'm going to go on doing that. But actually, what I want is for this, not just for me doing it with you, but you doing it with me. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. We share the sufferings of Christ. We share the comfort of Christ. The sufferings that Christ experienced himself for us, sometimes we're called on to endure. I find it really quite remarkable what he says in verses 5 to 7. Let me just read it out. The way in which we share what we have. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And I find that an amazing description of a true Christian community. When C.S. Lewis was answering one of his letters, it made it clear that his friend, Malcolm, as he's called in this book here, was obviously having a very hard time. One of his sons was extremely ill. In fact, he might not live. And at the same time, C.S. Lewis said he himself was struggling with some deep hardship. And this is how he referred to him. He said, I think it is only, he said, in a shared darkness that you and I can really meet at present. Share with one another, and what matters most, with our Master. We share the sufferings and the comfort of Christ. My wife Hilda and I, received a copy of a letter sent by a friend last Christmas, and it read like this. It was from another church, and he said, we have been very encouraged and blessed in 2008 by having an amazing church family who have loved and supported us through what has been a tough year for us personally as a family. And as we keep looking at these verses, these few lines, verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, you will notice that it's not really so much Paul doing the comforting, more he is simply not allowing the comfort that he has received to stop with him. praying together, opening up our troubles and our joys together, sharing the sufferings of Christ, and also the comfort that he gives us. Praise starts with who God is. We've seen that. It continues with what he has done for us, and it finishes with the God of all comfort being experienced by the whole community. So that prayer of praise goes a very long way. Three flashes of lightning to lighten up the whole of our prayer life. Know where to start? Start by knowing the God we're praying to. Then experience the God we pray to in all our troubles. And then third, share the God to whom we pray. As we go today, we're conscious of all sorts of things in this chapter that might be helpful. For example, those words, on God we have set our hope. That's quite a declaration, isn't it? On God we have set our hope. And we might be thinking, well, do I have more to learn about prayer? Of course we do, and we always will. But however little we know, and how lacking in success we are in our prayer life, that should not stop us from praising him and praying to him from now, from today, perhaps before you leave this service. Why not use the prayer of praise that we have in verse 3? Prayers can be very, very short. And God doesn't depend on the quality value of our prayers, but we depend on him because he is the God of all comfort, and on him we have set our hope.